All right. This evening we are going to continue in Matthew 24, looking specifically tonight at verses 29 through 44 is the plan, 29 through 44. So we will jump right into it. You'll remember that in this section of the scripture called the Olivet Discourse, Jesus is answering questions from the disciples. A question specifically about what or when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus had been talking to them previously about the destruction of the temple there in Jerusalem. So we're going to read this, and we are going to focus in on verses 29 through 44, and also try to put together a few of these pieces we've been dealing with in coming weeks and try to answer some of the timing questions. So we've said that one of the challenges with the section is, are these things past or these things future? So we're going to try to address some of that, because some of the verses that we'll be looking at have some real challenges. Let's pray, and then I will dive right into the text. Father, we ask for your help tonight. We again remember that you have given this to us, and you have wanted us to understand. Jesus wanted his disciples to understand, and the apostles and the Holy Spirit wanted us to have these words. And so we thank you for that. We ask for your grace and your help this evening. Amen. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple, starting in verse 1. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Lord, help us. We've talked through the first two sections. You could call them two sections, verses 3 through 14. You may have a header like signs of the end of the age. This actually seems to read to me as it signs that will come before the end, because Jesus has said that these are the beginning of the birth pains. He has said the end is not yet. Then the next section is the abomination of desolation and some very specific instructions about how his disciples are to respond to that. So that's another block here, is the abomination of desolation, the appearing of false Christ, and the instructions to get out of Jerusalem because of the tribulation or the suffering that's going to occur. So you could say, first of all, there's this period of signs before the end of the age, and then you have the end of the age and this period of great tribulation. So sufferings before the tribulation, and then the tribulation. And then what we're going to deal with a lot tonight is the coming of the Lord, the coming of the Son of Man. And this is verses 29 through 31, especially, and even on down to the end of this section in 44. And so it's hard to know with this passage how these things are to be sequenced. What is Jesus talking about? What is he talking about? It seems like he really wants his disciples to know, because there is time language riddled throughout this entire passage. He says things like immediately, and it's not yet. This is the beginning. Then this will happen. He wants them to know, and he wants us to know. So to try to understand the sequence of these things is not a fool's errand. This is actually something we should be trying to do as much as we can. That said, it's very controversial, and there are a lot of different readings. And so what I want to do is I want to talk through three possible readings of this, and then I'm going to kind of elevate one that I think is a little bit better than the others, but I'm not presenting any of these dogmatically. I'm not presenting any of these as this one has to be right. I'm going to give you some possibilities and then say which one I think is the strongest based on my study to this point in time. Again, a lot of good conservative people who really believe the Bible would come down on different parts of this. And it has to do with how you order these three events: the tribulation, and then the events surrounding the abomination of desolation, and then the coming of the Lord, the coming of Jesus. And the question is, are these things future to us still? Are these things past to us? So do they happen between us and Jesus, or do they happen even after us? That's really the big question. When do they occur? Do we tie them to past events or to future events? Before we launch into those three things, I want to make a few observations with you about this coming of the Son of Man that we haven't discussed so far. So look at verse 29 with me. So he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days. And remember, tribulation was the word that was used to summarize what was going on earlier. Verse 9, they will deliver you up to tribulation verse 21 especially, for then there will be great tribulation. So he's talking about something that's going to happen immediately after the tribulation of those days. And then he mentions these things that will happen in the heavens. The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And we've said in past weeks that that could be talking about actual cosmic disturbances, like the actual sun and moon, or it could be figurative. And there are other places in the scripture, Isaiah 13 especially, where these are describing the rise and fall of nations and kind of cataclysmic geopolitical happenings that are going on. So either of those are on the table. Along with that, verse 30, there will appear in the heavens another sign, the sign of the Son of Man. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn, all the different groups of people will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Everyone will see the Son of Man coming. Earlier he said, don't be fooled if somebody says, hey, look over there, there's the Christ, because you will know it. Just as the lightning strikes in one end of the sky and lights up the whole sky, so you will know when the Son of Man comes. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And then another thing, verse 31, that will happen, he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And that just means from all over the world, from the four winds, the four corners, so to speak, he will pull his elect wherever they are throughout the earth. Then Jesus goes on to give some instructions again about time. Again, he really wants us to understand time. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. A fig tree would be like a lot of the trees that we have around here. Not, of course, our evergreen trees, but our trees that lose their leaves in the winter. That's what happened to fig trees in Israel. They would lose their leaves in the winter. And so when they got their leaves back, you knew that summer was coming. You knew that there was a harvest of figs coming. Just like you look out there, probably in a couple weeks, you're going to start to see buds and leaves actually growing on these trees, and you'll know that summer is coming. So when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Well, what are these things? It doesn't seem that it's the signs in the heavens, because that actually is described as the coming of the Son of Man, so it doesn't make sense to say that his coming is a sign of him being near. It's the things that are happening before that, because remember, the coming of the Son of Man is immediately following something else. So what are these things? It's again, this is what we're going to have to interpret, but it's either the tribulation, or some have even made the connection that these things is what Jesus gets asked at the very beginning in verse 3. After he's talked about the destruction of the temple, his disciples say, when will these things be? So it could be that he's connecting these things here in verse 33 and actually 34 back to verse 3. So when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Just like you can see the fig tree and know what's going to happen, you can see these signs I'm telling you about and know what's coming. And then he says, verse 34, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. In other words, you who are listening to me here, the generation, just like if I was addressing some of us, or actually I was just addressing all of us, I could say, you millennials, right? Or you Generation Z, like you, this generation that's on the scene, will not pass away until all these things take place. So, of course, that's a time reference. And then Jesus just makes sure that we all know this. It says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. In other words, it's going to happen. My words are more sure than heaven and earth. He's saying, this is absolutely true. You can take it to the bank. It's more firm than the ground you're standing on. My words are going to outlast heaven and earth, which is good because he's talking about the destruction of heaven and earth, perhaps. going on into 36. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven or the Son, but the Father only. That's really interesting. We'll talk about that later. How is it that the Son doesn't know? For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Here he's drawing a connection back to the time of Noah, where no one saw the ark coming, right? They laughed at Noah when he was building a boat, when they hadn't had rain. And he's saying, just like people were caught flat-footed in the days of Noah, people are going to be caught off guard now. And they're going to be doing normal stuff, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. They were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, and it's going to be the same with the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one taken and one left. Two women grinding at the mill, one taken and one left. In other words, it's going to be universal. People are going to experience it where they are when this happens. Again, similar to how it's going to be seen publicly, unmistakably, visibly, everywhere. It's going to be something that no one misses. But you don't know when it's going to happen. And so therefore, stay awake. And that's the big command through really the rest of this chapter and even into the following chapters with a series of parables. The big message is be ready. Stay awake. Don't be caught sleeping when Jesus comes. Don't be caught not obeying the Lord. Be looking for his return. He's coming at an hour you do not expect. All right, so with that brief overview, now let's talk about three different options for interpreting this part of this first large part of the chapter. So the first option is what I'm going to call the preterist view. The preterist view. Preterist, connected to the prefix pre, so before. And this is the view that most or all of these things described here have already happened, that this is past. So they would see this tribulation that's talked about in the first 14 verses as being things that are happening in the years between Jesus and the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. They would see the abomination of desolation as being connected to those very same events. And they would see that the coming of Jesus is the coming in judgment at 70 AD when the temple is destroyed. And that the end that Jesus is talking about is not the end of history or the end of the church age, but it's the end of the Jewish age. It's the end of the Jewish age. So does that make sense? They're saying essentially that all of what Jesus is talking about here has already been fulfilled. Now there's a heretical form of that that says that everything that the Bible talks about in regards to a second coming of Jesus has already happened. That's heresy. That's outside the bounds of what faithful Christian doctrine is. But there is a lot of, there are people that make some good arguments for saying that in a limited way, the things that Jesus is talking about here with the abomination, desolation, the tribulation, those things have already happened. The strengths of this view are that it's a straightforward and simple approach to the time references. So when you see something like immediately after the tribulation, well, if Jesus comes in judgment, and that's the coming of the Son of Man, and the things that are happening in the heavens are really these powers falling, like the power of the Jewish nation, then that makes easy sense when Jesus says immediately after the tribulation of these days. And it makes sense when Jesus says this generation will not pass away. That fits nicely. And there's, again, some other interpretive precedent elsewhere in the Bible to say that that's a valid way to take it. Some weaknesses are that it really seems hard to swallow that the proclamation of the gospel among all the nations, the coming of the Son of Man with all of that cataclysmic happenings attached to it, and the ingathering of the elect have happened. And that's what I see as really challenging about that view. If you're going to say that all of verses 29 through 31 have happened, that seems like a stretch to me, that he is going to, that the elect have been gathered in. And they have different ways that they would say, well, this might be what that means, but that's a weakness of that position. So that's the preterist view, the pre-view. The second option would be the futurist view. So the opposite of the preterist would be the futurist view. And this would be seeing that all of this stuff actually hasn't happened yet. So it's yet to transpire. It doesn't match historical events that have already happened even in our day. So this would be, there are dispensationalist views connected to this, and there are non-dispensationalist views connected to this. And if you don't know what those words mean, that's fine. Don't worry about it. You can ask later if you're interested. But the tribulation, they would say, is a future to us time period. For example, some of them might say it's a 7-year period in the future connected with a rapture. They would say the abomination of desolation is something that will happen in the future, possibly to a restored Jewish temple. And they would say the coming of Jesus is a yet future second coming of Jesus at the end of history or the end of the church age. So what are the strengths of this position? Well, the strengths are essentially the weaknesses of the former position. It is our, at least the way that we currently understand and often think about the history of the world, is that it's hard to say that the gospel has gone out into all the nations, or to say that Jesus has come and he's come on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And it's hard to say that he has sent out his angels and gathered in the elect. Also, if you're saying everything's future, then you don't have to try to, you're not constrained by what's happened in history to line it up. Weaknesses of this position. It seems, again, hard to swallow that these time references, such as immediately and this generation, can be stretched or narrowly applied in the way you would have to say that to say that everything's future. In other words, what is it? How do you make sense of Jesus saying this generation will not pass away until all of these things have taken place? Or when Jesus says immediately, how do you make sense of that? Another weakness of this position is that the abomination of desolation section that we looked at last week, and we looked at Daniel, and we talked about what actually happened in 70 AD and in the run-up to 70 AD with some Jewish sacrilege that happened there in the temple. That seems to fit really well. And so it's hard for me, I find it a real weakness of this position, to just look at what Jesus says here that seems very specific, like get out of Judea, watch out for a Sabbath. It seems hard to say that stuff's going to be future. It just seems to fit so well what unfolded in 66 to 70 AD. And it's also just difficult to believe that as seismic an event as the destruction of the temple in 70 AD isn't pointed to by some biblical prophecy, that something happened in 70 AD. I mean, in terms of biblical history, when everything's focused on Israel, and then Israel essentially is no more, the temple's no more, it seems like something's going to point to that in biblical prophecy. So that's the the futurist view. And then let me go to the third view, and then I'll pause and see what questions or comments there might be. But this third option would be a mix of a preterist and futurist view. In other words, saying some of this is past and some of this is future. And currently this is what I think is the strongest view. Now there are, to be sure, variations on this view and different things that people would say, this is future, this is past. But the timeline could be, for example, that the tribulation is the years between Jesus and the future second coming. So it starts here in this first century, and it includes 70 AD, but it continues on up until the time of the second coming. And it could be that part of this is talking about a pre-70 tribulation, a time of suffering, and some of it's talking about a post-70 time, or it could be that it's all one tribulation and there's just really one intense period there in 66 to 70 AD. So that's possible. Second, the abomination of desolation in this view would be connected to the 66 to 70 AD events. And then the coming of Jesus is a yet future second coming of Jesus at the end of history or the end of the church age. So strengths of this position, again, it allows us to say, yes, what Jesus is talking about here in his coming, the proclamation of the gospel, the ingathering of elect, those things are either ongoing in terms of the proclamation of the gospel or have not yet happened in terms of his return. The weaknesses, it's you have to say, all right, how do we understand this language about immediately and about this generation? Let me then give a couple helps to go along with those weaknesses, because again, this is the position that I, at the present, seems best to me. The helps with the weaknesses are that when Jesus says immediately, for instance, he says immediately after the tribulation of these days. If the tribulation is a time period that started in 33 AD but is ongoing, then he can say that because that tribulation period is something we're still in. So whenever it gets to the end of that period, then the next thing immediately after would be the coming of the Son of Man. So that fits. And this generation would experience tribulation. It would experience the start of a tribulation against the church. It would experience the events of 66-70 AD. So you could say in a way that they've materially experienced the tribulation, and so they're not going to pass away until these things have taken place or started to take place. So then let me just show you how that maps to the text, that mix of preterist and futurist viewpoint. It would be saying that the signs, let me start with the question, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Jesus starts out answering that question by saying, don't be led astray because it's not going to unfold as quickly as you think it will. And so these are the types of things that are going to happen in this tribulation period. Okay, these things did happen, begin to happen in the first century, both before and after 70 AD. But then 15 through 28 would be a very specific set of instructions to the disciples and the generation alive to say there's going to be something very big, very intense form of tribulation that's coming. So watch out for this. When you see it, take the clue from Daniel and get out of Dodge. That's what he'd be saying. And then he would be saying in 29 and following, he'd be shifting in a way to say after that tribulation that comes in essentially in the first century, goes through 70 AD, after that period, then we're going to get into the second coming, my second coming, Jesus talking, and these things are going to happen. So then what he goes on to talk about in 36 about the day and the hour, comparing it to Noah, that's talking about his future coming. All right, so let me pause there. What questions or comments do you have about those views?
Cheeky question.
Yeah.
What's the correct view?
Yeah, I don't feel comfortable enough to say, like I would say, Jesus is God, or Jesus was raised from the dead, or that baptism is for believing, professing adults, being immersed in water. I don't feel as strongly about this as I do about those other positions, but I think that the mix and trying to understand when Jesus is talking about the immediate events and when he's talking about the future events is the best way to go.
Does which position we land or someone lands in one position or another, how does that impact the significance of the verse for us, or the chapter for us?
Great question. How does, the question from Christopher was essentially, if I have it right, what does it matter which one we come down on? Meaning, does it change the meaning of the passage and how we respond to it? And I would say largely no. Largely no. There's things that we can understand, but the big imperative, especially from where we sit, not needing to watch for something to make us leave Jerusalem is to be ready for the Lord's return. And even if one takes a preterist viewpoint and says this stuff has already passed, that does not say that Jesus is not coming again. It doesn't say that. Again, that would be a heretical position. So, and we're actually going to talk about that here. It's kind of going to be the rest of our time, is what do we know about the coming of Christ so that we can encourage our hearts, as we're commanded to in 1 Thessalonians, with the understanding of what is coming next, regardless of how we interpret this, which is the coming of Christ. Any other questions or comments? Okay. Let's do that. First, though, I want to take this question. How does Jesus not know the day or the hour? How does Jesus not know the day or the hour? And the way I would answer that is that the scriptures present to us a Christ who has emptied himself of his certain aspects of his divinity, his godhood. So, for instance, Philippians 2 says that Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. So he emptied himself. Luke 2 says that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So Jesus had to learn things. There are things he didn't know. That's part of what it means when he emptied himself, is there are things that he possessed as being the second person of the Trinity and being truly God that he set aside in order to come to earth. He's still God, he's still divine, but he has taken on human nature. And then one more verse, Acts chapter 1, when actually the disciples are asking Jesus, when are you going to come back? And he says, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. So it's the Father's prerogative to say when the Son is going to come back. And just we have the testimony here, and it's not inconsistent with what we know of Jesus, that it may not be revealed to him. And it, from his own testimony, it isn't. You bet.
Something too, you mentioned the Luke text, how Jesus was learning as he was growing, and it's also possible that you can study the Old Testament well enough to know that Jerusalem will be tipping my hand here, mm-hmm. know that Jerusalem will be destroyed within a generation of the Messiah's coming, but it is not possible to study the Old Testament thoroughly enough to know the exact time when the Messiah will return to wrap up history. His presentation we give is Jesus is one who's studying the scriptures and learning what they say and living that out. And so that could be basically, that could be an option. It doesn't disagree with anything you said at all.
Yeah, right. That was a primary way of God revealing things to Jesus. I mean, Jesus was, he was studying and learning from the Old Testament, as we saw maybe a month ago. He just knew the Bible way better than the Jewish leaders did.
So
thank you. Yeah.
You're suggesting that by this, when Jesus says the Son does not understand, he could mean something as ordinary as I haven't figured this out yet. Or like, you know, it's not in the scriptures, but like I haven't worked out the details on this.
Yeah, well, not like a yet, but like it's not there.
Sure.
Yeah, it's not. God doesn't have that for us to know from the scriptures. Yep. All right, so what we're going to do now is say, what do the scriptures teach about Jesus' second coming? What do the scriptures teach about Jesus' second coming? Because there is some stuff in here. I really feel as much as I can, that in Matthew 24, some of it is about 70 A.D., so I don't want any of us, though, to be discouraged and think that the scriptures and Jesus aren't talking about a second coming. That is absolutely the next thing on the horizon in terms of the unfolding of redemptive history. That's what's coming next. And that should be the great blessed hope that we live for. That is what's presented in the scripture as the thing that believers are looking forward to. It's not dying and going to heaven. That's great. And believers who experience that, that is wonderful. And that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and that's far better, Paul says. But even those believers, they're looking forward to the second coming of Christ and that ultimate redemption that Daniel was talking about earlier from Lamentations 3. That's what we're looking for. So what do the scriptures teach about Jesus' second coming? Well, they teach that he is coming, first of all. They teach that he is coming. And just starting out in our text that we have, immediately after the tribulation, these things will happen. All the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to another. And if you doubt that, read 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. It's happening. Jesus is going to return. He's going to return. We don't know when, but he's going to return. So let's ask a few questions, and I'm going to have us read some passages in the scripture. So, Benjamin, mm-hmm. Matthew 26, 63 through 64. I want you to be ready to read that. I'm going to hand out some other scriptures. Jose, Acts 1, 10 and 11. Daniel, 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 through 17. 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 through 17. Ronnie, Revelation 1, 7. Revelation 1, 7. We'll stop there for now. So turn to that, and I'll tell you when to read it. So this, we'll think about this question together. What else, or how is Jesus going to come? That's the question. How is Jesus going to come? We already know from this passage that he's going to come on the clouds. He's going to come visibly and unmistakably. So let's look for other things that the scriptures teach us that align with this.
We also have here he's coming with an army.
Coming with an army. Thank you. Yeah, with angels.
With power.
With power. Yeah, and angels aren't just there to play harps, right? They're
not here.
Yeah, right. It's a powerful army. Thank you. All right, so go ahead, Benjamin.
And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven."
Okay. Not necessarily new information there, but Jesus saying it to the high priest as he's being tried for blasphemy there. And he's just saying it straight out to the high priest, to his face, showing that he really believes this. All right, Jose.
And while he looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will also come in like manner as you saw him go."
Thank you. So there, as Jesus ascends into heaven, two angels talk to the disciples and say, he's going to come down the same way, visibly. He's going to come down from the sky. So he's coming. It's similar to coming on the clouds in a visible, public way. All right, 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 and 17, Daniel.
so we will always be with the Lord.
Okay, so what do we learn there about how Jesus is going to come? With resurrections, yeah. So with resurrected saints and also living saints joining with them. And also there is the reference to a trumpet and angels as well, which we've already had in the Matthew text, angels and a trumpet. And then Ronnie, would you please read Revelation 1:7?
Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him, even so.
All right, thank you. So he's coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, visible, public, even those who pierced him, even his enemies. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. That was similar to in our text in Matthew, that they will mourn. That say, yeah, all the tribes of the earth will mourn. So there will be this weeping, this mourning. Doesn't say this in the text, but we could infer from those who are his enemies and are dreading his return. So that's how Jesus is going to come, on the clouds, visibly, unmistakably, publicly, with angels, with a trumpet, with resurrected saints, with living saints joining him. When is Jesus going to come? Well, we know that we don't know the day or the hour, right? No one knows the day or the hour. And I'll just say this, you've probably seen predictions if you've lived long enough. There's actually a full Wikipedia article you can go to of all these failed predictions of the coming of Christ. It doesn't reflect too positively on the Christian church. But no, really, and people will make multiple failed predictions. So just throw this out. If somebody is telling you they know when Jesus is coming, they don't. Don't believe it. They have an ulterior motive, another agenda that's behind that. But we can know some things about when Jesus is coming. Jesus actually wants us to know, right? In this text, that's why he gives the illustration of the fig tree. And he says, see, I've told you beforehand. So when? Well, we know it's a time determined by his Father. We know it's after this time of tribulation. We know that it's immediately following that, which may mean instantly at once, or it could just mean it's the next thing, the next thing. We also know it's soon. I won't look at Revelation, but in Revelation, again, and could be some interpretive issues there, as Jesus talking about the same thing in terms of his coming, but all through chapter 22, I am coming soon. I am coming soon. And that can mean, again, just it's the next thing. And that's a really important thing for us to think about. You think about all of biblical and redemptive history that has unfolded, this is the next thing. Like we are there. There's not another big thing that has to happen. And then he's going to come, and it's going to be a forever thing. It's going to be a forever state. It's not like there's going to be something after that. Jesus is going to come, that we're going to have the new heavens and the new earth, and it's the end. Where is it going to happen? It's going to happen everywhere at once, or you could say it another way, it's going to happen where you are. You're not going to miss it. And then the last question here is, why is Jesus coming? What are the actual things that are going to be accomplished by his coming? And so I've got a few, just three passages I'd like us to read here. And actually, just for the interest of time, I may do that myself. So 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 10. God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. So two things in there, two purposes. He comes to destroy his enemies, and he comes at to be marveled at by those who are believers. So it's both to destroy his enemies, but to delight and to deliver, we could say, to delight and deliver his saints. And then the last thing to read would be Daniel 7. And Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, are this vision of the Son of Man. And one of the results of this coming that's described here for the Son of Man is that he is given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that will never pass away. So in addition to delivering, delighting his saints and destroying his enemies, he's also going to receive a kingdom. There's a lot of data there, but the idea is that Jesus is coming. He is going to return. The scriptures are not silent about that, and that's one of the reasons I did all the texts. There are more I could have read. This is a drum that the New Testament beats, that Jesus is coming, and that's the great hope to be looking forward to. And when it happens, it's not going to matter what was on your to-do list for next week, right? It's not going to matter what's going on in the world of the government or the world of society. All that's going to matter is Christ and your readiness to meet him. And that's what we're going to look at in coming weeks. But I want you tonight to just be encouraged that Jesus will return and the former things will pass away. Every wrong will be made right. So be ready, be encouraged. Don't fall for predictions about a date or time when Jesus will return, because no one knows that. But be seeking to understand the when question from this text and others. Right. Well, before we pray, are there any other questions or comments or encouragements you want to give to the group in light of this? Father, we praise you for the promise that your Son is returning. Lord, that is our great hope. And we ask that it would be more and more of our hope. We are weighed down with many cares and concerns. We have many things to think about throughout our days and our weeks. And when we pause and look at the scriptures, we know that this is the big thing. So help us to find daily help and hope by looking to this. Help us to talk about it with each other, with our families, to be excited about this. Would you guard us from any doubt about its reality? Would you help us to understand this passage better? But Lord, may our hearts burn and as we think about the prospect of Jesus returning and being forever with us and his people, and all of our tears and our pain and our sin being wiped away. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's enjoy the Lord's Supper together.